Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? This morning we're reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Please be seated.
What are the odds that we would fall upon this particular passage on this particular day as we're going through the book of Thessalonians? God is orchestrating our lives. One of the reasons why I love this particular letter that Paul writes is because Paul is writing to a people that he's very much concerned for and pours out his heart to them. You really get to see the heart of Paul within this particular letter. And, you know, anytime you see the heart of a saint for somebody else, it's just a marvelous thing, isn't it? We come to this book and we realize that Thessalonians were not unlike us. They had the temptations and they had the whole world thing that was moving them away from the truth. A man by the name of Paul comes into their life and begins to proclaim this marvelous gospel, the good news. They had heard things about it. We understand that they had known certain things about it because of the historical documents that we know had even been circulating, and the fact that people knew that this Christ was crucified by Pontius Pilate at a particular time. There were rumors that had been going on, but now Paul comes up to him and he says he was raised from the dead. The Thessalonians embrace this gospel to such a degree that it changes their lives. And that's what the gospel is about. The gospel is about the reality of something that changes our lives. It gives us something really to believe in. Unfortunately, there are so many things that are out there that are telling you to believe in them, but they're not real. But in order to have hope, in order to have a confident expectation, in order to really have confidence in something, it has to be real. Hebrews will say, we have an anchor for our soul. It's both sure and steadfast. The point is that if in fact you have a hope, it has to be anchored in something sure. Something sure. We're looking for something that's not iffy, something that's real. And it is that real that changes our life. Once you come to terms with the reality of something, then it changes everything. It changes everything. One of the statements that Paul makes to the Thessalonians is, you receive the word of God for what it is. Actually, God's word. I mean, think about it. I mean, you have words in which God spoke in your laps. We believe that that's true. And how life-changing that is. I mean, if in fact these things are true, it changes your life. And that's what we're going to be talking about within this particular passage. Because what we're talking about is this thing called resurrection. And could it be possible that that's real? That someday I'm going to walk up to my brother and I'm going to hug him in the flesh. Is that possible? I mean, if that's true, I mean, it changes everything. It changes everything. Everything that I've ever hoped in, everything that I've ever believed in actually begins to wane, and the things of earth grow strangely dim. Amen. In the light of his glory and grace. It's what Paul begins to talk about. Now, the fact of the matter is that we all need hope. And so this particular letter is really about hope. He comes towards the end of the book and he says, we are not as those who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And he's going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen. Comfort one another with this. Amen. These are comforting words because we believe in the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if there is no resurrection, as was clearly conveyed earlier this morning, what are we here for? I mean, we believe in something real. There's a lot of frustrations in the world, and I was thinking in particular about Ecclesiastes. Solomon writes this interesting book in which it begins to reveal all the things. I mean, if you're not miserable before you read it, you'll be miserable after you read it because you realize I should be really upset. Because as you go through the book, he begins to talk about the futility of this world. And, you feel like you're just spinning your wheels sometimes. Where am I going? I mean, the world is on. He begins to talk about the cyclical pattern. We end up starting here and we just come right back around because we're on a globe, right? I mean, it's not going anywhere. And no matter how far we go, we continue to come back at the same spot. And he says life is that way. It seems as if we're not making any headway. I mean, we have big plans and we have great ideas, but life begins to throw curves and we feel somehow meaningless and empty in our pursuits. And so his main theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is futility, futility, all is vanity. The realization that man is flawed, I know that that's a big hit for a lot of people. But Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, there's nobody that does right all the time, which means that we're going to do wrong some of the time, which means that we're going to have to deal with a couple of things. One is guilt, and one is regret. Everybody has to deal with those kind of things. Hope says something like, man, I wish those things would go away. They can. Throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, he deals with all these issues that come in our life. I mean, being alone, I thought it was interesting. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, he says, nobody wants to be alone. Two is better than one, he actually states. Nobody wants to be alone, but the big problem is we have a hard time getting along with people. So I know we don't like being alone, but then you have that whole dichotomy working that we don't get along with people. And on top of that is that it's hard to get people to like us, especially the ones that we want to like us. So there's a frustration that is, and throughout the book, life is often unfair. So it's part of that unfairness that frustrates us and, creates this kind of hopelessness. On top of the fact that, here's the shocking news, you're all going to die. No, really, everybody is going to die. One of the statements that he makes is really fundamentally that death is no respecter of persons. Everybody, doesn't matter if you're wealthy or if you're poor, it's going to happen. You're going to die. And last clincher, just probably even worse than death, you're all going to grow old. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, you're all going to grow old. The problem is that, the quintessential frustration really of all these things is that we fundamentally don't want to waste our lives. We don't want life to be futility. We want it to count for something. We don't want to die. Nobody wants to grow old. And we don't want to waste away, so we try to hang on to these things, and the more we try to hang on to these things, the more we try to find some sort of meaningful relationship and something lasting, the more that we try to feel included, the more that we try to, in some way, get rid of the guilt and the regret of our lives, the more we do that, the more frustrated we get. I think part of the process is that I think actually some have actually given up hope. But many go into a realm of maybe we can suppress these feelings. So, hey, you know, sports and physical prowess and sometimes temporary success, maybe if you have enough possessions or if the pleasure that you seek somehow will get your mind off of these things. But the fact of the matter is that we all wrestle with these things. We look for excitement and daredevil stuff, and they're all placebos because ultimately we come back to the same place. And we can't seem to shake that sense of hope. You need hope. I need to be able to look forward to the next day. I need to be able to look forward to the future, and we can't seem to do that. What's interesting is that much of religion is based on man's pursuit to find hope in other venues. So that, you know, some are quiet and sedate, and so they pursue a religion or they make up a religion that sort of fits into their mindset, or some are flamboyant and go into those kind of things, and they make up a religion that goes into that. The Thessalonians specifically were into mythology. And the grouping of their gods, it was actually called Dei Cabaret. It was a grouping of their gods. And this grouping of their gods consisted of all kinds of different mythological characters that somehow people felt like they could vicariously live through. I mean, you know, if you wanted to feel stronger, if you wanted to feel more in control, maybe you had a god that was something like that. And we'll list some of the gods that, not that I want you to memorize them, but we'll list some of them to show you how man has an interesting way of doing this. I picked up an article dealing with Greek mythology, and I always like to hear from the experts because it's really fun to hear what they have to say. But one expert on Greek mythology by the name of Robert Graves wrote this particular article in 1955, the year of my birth. But as it goes in the passage, it basically reads this way. He says, myth has two main functions. The first is to answer the sort of awkward questions that children ask, such as, who made the world? How will it end? Who was the first man? Where do souls go after death? The second function of myth is to justify an existing social system and account for traditional rites and customs. In ancient Greece, stories about gods and goddesses and heroes and monsters were an important part of everyday life. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 3 reads this way, their customs are a delusion. They're made of decorated silver and gold, and man makes his idols, and sometimes they're imaginary things, and his perception is, I have an answer for that question I never could get an answer for. Where did it come from? I invented it. And by virtue of inventing something, maybe he feels for a time a little bit better, but the fact of the matter is, it's not real. There's nothing real about it. I mean, it's just an apparition that man has somehow brought in to come play, and his thoughts are is that if I invent something that makes me feel better, I'm going to feel better, and it doesn't work. The Thessalonians were into this. And just to list some of their gods, which is pretty interesting, because when you think of mythology, it basically morphs into physical representation of what you love. So the mythology is basically something like this. So if you like speed or pleasure or rebellion, it depends on what you like. You go to those, you know, you invent those gods that fit into where you go to find some sort of escapism from your sense of hopelessness. One of the gods that they had invented was Castor and Pollux. You would probably know them as Gemini twins in the skies. And these individuals were very athletic. They were very much into war. They were into equestrian acts, and so these mythological kind of characters. You know, I've oftentimes thought of mythology and basically they're fundamentally soap operas. And they're all based on some form of tragedy that comes into play. So the more you read them, the more you go, I feel more helpless the more I read these. I mean, the gods can't take care of themselves. You know, if they're fighting among themselves and they're killing each other, then, wow, we're in trouble. So there are some that were attracted to them, but there are others that were attracted to ones like Asclepius, in which he is the god that represents healthcare. And, you know, in one of the visions, he saw this serpent, and the serpent had something in his mouth, and he tried to beat the serpent up and seemingly successfully killed the serpent. But then another serpent came along and had something in his mouth, and it was a healing thing, and he took it out and gave, the serpent actually put it on the other serpent, and the serpent was healed. And Asclepius goes, yeah, I want one of those around my poles, which, by the way, your doctor's office has Asclepius poles in front of their doctor's office. But so we still worship him today in some way. But the point is that some people would gravitate towards that kind of God because that's what was really important to them, that sense of healing. Ironically and interestingly enough, there was a god called Bacchus, and that particular god was that you actually found some sort of relief through getting drunk. And so you would worship this god by actually getting drunk. And Siraeus was another god in which opium was directly associated with, and through taking of the opium that you would find relief from your pain and your sorrow through doing something like that. The fact of the matter is that man invents his gods to somehow allow him to live the way that he wants to live, and he finds some sort of temporary relief in by doing these things, but the fact of the matter is that he knows deep down inside this isn't real stuff. He knows it's not real. Because at night he goes to bed and he's still feeling hopeless. He's still, and so it doesn't matter if he goes out and buys new stuff. He still doesn't feel better, and it doesn't matter if he has a new home. And it doesn't matter if his career is doing great. He still doesn't feel good. There's still a sense of hopelessness. Man has to feel like he's going somewhere and that it's going to last and that it's real. And he knows that none of this stuff is real. He knows that ultimately all these things are elusive. They're going to slip out of his fingers. He's going to lose the control of it. That's why we're scared to death. We come to the end of our life, we're scared to death. We're going to die. Yes, we've been telling you that all along. But you need some sort of hope that's far grander than what you can control. You know, I've oftentimes chuckled, the doctors are telling you, we're going to help you, we're going to help you, we're going to help you. Finally, they come to the day and they go, we've done all that we can do. Well, why didn't you tell me that that's what's going to happen? That you were going to come to a point where you couldn't do any more. I mean, what kind of hope is that? That you have some sort of limitations, that you can't actually heal me? What kind of hope is that? There's no hope at all. The fact of the matter is that Paul came and he began to talk about the resurrection to these people. And he says, it's real. He says, you saw the genuineness of my heart, and you saw the reality. We know historically that Jesus existed. We know that. And what's always interesting to me when you look at how history records the presence of somebody that we adore and realize, it's interesting how they perceived him. There were historians like Josephus a Roman historian that was probably Jewish in his background, but he wrote for the Romans the histories. And one of the things that he writes about Jesus is that there was a Jesus of Nazareth. He came after a John the Baptist. Actually, Josephus writes this. Jesus was the Messiah, he says, a wise teacher. And then he writes this, he was crucified by Pontius Pilate. It's interesting. Another historian by the name of Tacitus, and probably not as well known, but he was a Roman historian as well, and lived at the time of the Thessalonians. This historian was a senator of the Roman government. And he writes this dealing with, as time went on, Nero comes into office, and Nero was, well, fundamentally a crazy person. But he burns down part of Rome because he wants that part of Rome for himself, and he wants to buy or have this particular property. And he starts getting really ridiculed from it. He can't get the monkey off his back. The senators are really getting upset. People are wanting to kill Nero. So he thinks of a plan. The plan is, I'll blame the Christians. And Tacitus actually records this. Let me just read it to you. It says, consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians. By the populace, Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. The fact that Christ existed is not up for debate. We know he existed. We know that he walked the earth. The Jews even have it in their Talmud, though they don't refer to him in good words. They call him a sorcerer and a magician, but they do not deny the existence of this Jesus. They do not deny it. We know that he existed. See, that's the interesting point. We know this. The question is, do you believe that he rose again? Because all of the documentation is telling us that he walked the earth. He was crucified on a cross. And as Tacitus goes on to talk about the fact that many of the Christians will actually give their lives as well, talks about, if I can just describe, Tacitus describes the torture of Christians. He says, mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or some were nailed to crosses. Some were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as nightly illumination. When daylight had expired, Nero offered his gardens for spectacle and was exhibiting a show in circus while he mingled with the people in dress of a charioteer and stood aloof in a car. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion, for it was not as if it seemed good for the public, but to glut one's man's cruelty that they were destroyed. It's interesting that it records the deaths of Christians. You read something like this, and you have to ask yourself a fundamental question. What would make people do that? You see? I mean, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Peter was an eyewitness. And 500 others were eyewitnesses. It's recorded in the text. That the resurrection was actually something that happened. It was a physical thing that happened. It was a reality that existed. And Paul comes and he proclaims this, not only in the sense of the reality of it, but in the sense of the power of the Spirit of God. Because the statement that's made here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit. And so convicting was this message that everything began to change. Hope will do a lot of things. Hope will empower you. It'll produce praise where there is no praise. It'll produce perseverance where there is no perseverance, if you know that you're in a line and that good things are going to happen at the end of the line, you're going to stay in the line no matter how long it takes, if in fact you really believe that to be true. Hope will do that. Hope will give you confidence, and it will inspire confidence to others. But let me tell you something that is far greater than all of that. Hope will literally transform your life if in fact your hope is based on something true and real. It will transform your life. Now I want you to look at the passage here with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how, look at the phrase, how you turned to God from idols. What idols? Well, I just told you what they were. Bacchus and Cereus, and we go down the list of those that were worshipped by the Thessalonians. I mean, why? I mean, think of all the fun you could have getting drunk. Why would you get rid of that stuff? Why would you turn from these things that you've known all your life, that you've pursued from all your life? Why would on a given moment you would say, you know what? I don't want that stuff anymore. What would make you do something like that? I mean, something has to be so bizarre. The change has to be, I mean, it's going to be radical if, in fact, you really believe this stuff. The passage reads this way, you turn to God from idols to serve the one real one. See, there is such a thing as real. Now, the world throws in all the fake, and strangely enough, we embrace that stuff. But you know deep down inside, it doesn't work. One of the great things about this particular passage is he says to the Thessalonians, he says, when you received this word, it so changed you that people began to see your lives and they began to get convinced. It's reached now 300 miles and people are still talking about what the change in your life. There is a change that influences, that inspires, but it has to be real. People can tell if in fact what you have is real or fake. I mean, they can see the reality of it in your life. We sing the song, You Ask Me How I Know He Lives. He lives within my heart, but I mean, the reality of that is sometimes pretty hard to see. Sometimes I guess it's just the songs that we're singing. But I can tell you this, if in fact you've come face to face with the genuine hope of resurrection, it will change your life. You'll start dropping things that you go, you know, I used to love this stuff. I don't know why I don't love it anymore. I used to cling to these things. I don't know why I'm not clinging to this. I thought this was the answer, but I don't even want to even talk about that anymore, because the only person that matters to me and the only thing that matters to me is Christ raised from the dead. And I believe that. The passage reads this way at the end of verse 10, that you came and you're now waiting for a son. Think about this. They were indulging in all those other kind of things, and now what are they doing? They're waiting. What are you waiting for? Christ to come back. So you actually believe that he rose again? Oh, yeah. And you believe he's coming back for you? Amen. Yes. Okay, that changes everything. That changes everything. I mean, it is a paradigm shift. The way that Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 30, verse 22, the day is coming when you'll defile your graven images of silver and gold. You will scatter them as impure things and say to them, be gone. Because you'll realize just how disappointing and how deceptive and how impotent the things that you trusted in are when you come in contact with real. If you'll receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and be real about it, we're not talking about just walking down to the altar. We're not talking about just bowing your head and praying. We're talking about you in your heart being real and telling God, I believe. I believe that you died for my sins. I believe that you rose again. I believe you're coming back for me. If you get serious about this, the Spirit of God will come in you and change your heart. You'll find that your tastes change. You find that your longings change. Your pursuits change. I mean, one of the questions that was asked to us this morning is, you know, what do you want as your epitaph? What, at the end of your life, I played with baseballs or golf balls or, you know, and I'm going, really? That's it? That's what you spent your life doing? That was the value of your life? The significant. We have a hope in which we are part of something that will last forever. Amen. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he goes, I came that you would bear fruit and that it would be remaining, and your life can actually mean something. I mean, can you think of anything greater than telling people that they can live forever? Mm-hmm. And then watching them make that decision and then knowing someday you're going to be talking to them in heaven. And they're going to say, man, I'm so glad God sent you to tell me this. That's a hope that's both sure and steadfast. It's so convincing that it changed their life. They dropped everything they had. They threw everything they had. And they said, I don't want to have anything to do with this anymore. They turned from their idols. And let me just emphasize this whole concept of idol, because I think perhaps our perception is that, you know, it's just a little figurine that we put on top of our desk or something like this. But fundamentally, when Scripture is talking about an idol, it's talking, actually the word idolon comes from shade or shadows. And the point of it is that it's a likeness or a phantom or an apparition, man's idea of what will make him happy, of what will bring him satisfaction, of what will give him purpose, of what will... And, you know, fundamentally, everybody's looking for a sense of, I don't want to feel alienated, I want to feel a part of something, I don't want to feel depressed all day long. I want to have a sense of hope. And God says, here it is. And if it just ask yourself, have the drugs worked? You know, all you who worship Cerise, or has alcohol worked, all you who worship Bacchus, or has the sports worked, all you who worship the Gemini twins? I mean, as you go down the list, has any of that really worked? We come together, and we, the church, is the pillar and support of the truth. We introduce you to something that's real. And we're asking you to make that decision that will literally change your life. So bow our prayer. Father, thank you for something that is sure, something that is steadfast, something that we can anchor in. We are convinced, we have an assurance. It's not going to fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us. It's true. We come to the one simple question that really permeates this particular passage. And it's just a simple question, what are you waiting for? If you think about all the things that you could be waiting for, fate to come in, old age to settle in, death to take you, it doesn't look like much to wait for. But I'm waiting for the Son of God and his appearing. I'm waiting to live forever with him. How do I know it's real? He gave me the greatest sign that anyone could ever give of a hope that is assured. He gave us a sign of resurrection. I mean, you couldn't get any more real than that. Life will go on. it will be better. It will transform you. Be prepared. You're not going to think the same anymore. Get ready, because you're not going to invest your life in the things that you had in the past. You're going to pour your life in something that is real, because you're anchored in that. We ask you to make that decision today. To let go of your imagination, your idols, all the things that are not real, for something that is. You pray a sunny place. Ask you to rise. You have a sheet with this particular song. I just felt like it was only appropriate. Is it page 300 in your book? So 300 in your book. I'm not going to lead this thing. I'm going to let Sunny do that. But what a great way to end.
Amen.
Right? We're waiting for him. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? I'm waiting for him. I look with confident expectation that he's coming.
Amen.
Sonny, could you lead us in this song?